Today's message will be the sixth in the series on biblical evangelism, the second in the part in the Gospel of Mark on the scope and results of evangelism. Reading from Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. Ready? Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them who had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. You may be seated. Now, in our last session, we began to look at the scope and the results of evangelism as seen in Mark's account of the gospel. We saw that the scope of evangelism is such that the gospel is to be preached unto all the world, including every creature of Adam's race. There are to be no exclusions. If one is a member of Adam's race, of humanity, they are eligible to be evangelized. The gospel is not confined to the Jewish race, but becomes international and interracial. And the early church developed into such an organism, an organization. Now this morning, we move to examine the results which can be expected to occur when we evangelize our fellow man. Whenever and wherever the biblical gospel is preached, there will be a twofold result. One, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And number two, he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So salvation is one result, and condemnation is the other result. Twofold result of the preaching of the gospel. When you share the message of Christ with your friends and neighbors, one of these two things will take place. It will either be a savor of life unto some, or a savor of death unto others. You will either be having a part in the deliverance of a soul from hell, or you will be having a part in adding to the damnation of a person who is going to hell. Now that's an awesome task, and to which Brother Asa, the Apostle Paul said, Who is sufficient for these things? This is big business. It's eternal business every time that we witness and share the message of Christ with others. Some will be saved and some will be condemned. Now what is then salvation? Salvation is being removed from the wrath of God's condemnation and being made a partaker of eternal life. Turn over to John chapter 5 and verse 24. Here Jesus gives a very clear statement as to what takes place in the transaction known as salvation. I'm sure most of you can quote this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has what? Everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I had the joy of sharing this verse with an individual this past week who was concerned about that if he professed faith in Christ, that it would do little good in that he would probably go out the next day and sin and then lose his standing in Christ. And so he did not hold to what is called the eternal security of the believer. And we went into this verse, and I said, Now, my friend, what is the condition of a person prior to their believing? And we had just covered John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath what? Life. And he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He's in a state of condemnation. And the brothers, or rather the friend who's not yet converted said, yes, that's true. I said, what happens then when a person believes on the Son? And I said, now look at the text. What does it say? Whoever believes on the Son has what? Everlasting life. What was the condition prior to their believing? Condemnation. What is their condition at the moment of their believing? They're no longer under condemnation. They have passed from a state of condemnation, of death, unto a state of life or acceptance with God. He said, yeah, that's right. I said, all right, what's the future hold for this person? And again, he did not know what to say. I said, what does the text say? He says, well, they shall not come into condemnation. And he looked up at me and he said, is that what is known as eternal security? The individual had been raised in a denomination that strongly opposed the understanding that a believer could be, once a true believer is converted, they can never be lost. This denomination opposed that. So I said, then what is the past condition before believing? Condemnation. What's the present condition? If they believe, well, they are no longer condemned. And what will the future condition be for them? They shall never come into condemnation again. So salvation is being removed from the wrath of the condemnation of God's judgment and made a partaker of eternal life. The Apostle Paul stated it in this manner in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let me quote it to you. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this result of salvation then brings about the deliverance of a lost sinner from the wrath of God and makes them a partaker of eternal life. This is salvation. And this result in evangelism glorifies the character of God in that it honors His love, His grace, and His mercy. All of the attributes of God are glorified in the salvation of a sinner, but primarily His love, His grace, and His mercy. Now let's move to the other result of evangelism, and that is condemnation. All men stand condemned for their sin in Adam, and give evidence of it by their personal immoral behavior. All men who inherit the life of Adam, physical and spiritual, come into this world not in a state of acceptance with God or a state of neutrality, but under the wrath and judgment of God because they have the life of Adam flowing in their veins. Physical and spiritual. The moment that Adam ate of the forbidden tree, his spiritual life with God was separated. And all of his descendants come into this world with that life, a fallen life, a defiled life, because they are in vital union with their father, Adam. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entereth into the world. Now, who is the one man? It's Adam. What did Adam's act do to his descendants? Death came by sin. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But Adam is acting as a representative head of the entire race of humanity that is to come from him. The result being, so death passed upon all men. Condemnation comes upon all men, for that all have sinned. How? In Adam. Not only by his covenantal representation, his federal headship, but also by being in a realistic union with Adam. So that the descendants of Adam, his children, and their descendants on down to you and me, have Adam's life in us. You may say, well, I don't remember being in Adam. Well, you ought to remember Adam being in you, because you've got a sinful nature. And you are in vital union with the first Adam and under condemnation until you are brought into a spiritual saving union with the second Adam and enter into a vital union with him. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. All who are in Adam are under condemnation because his life is throbbing in their being. And when they are born again by grace through faith, they are joined in vital union to the life of the second Adam. Thereby they partake of eternal life, and that life shall never cease. For it is granted unto them by the Holy Spirit of God based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. So all men are condemned. Thus all men are under the wrath of God before or if they ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that this will help clarify the question that some bring up. Well, what about those who never hear the gospel? Who never have a chance to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Surely, they will escape the condemnation of God. No, if they came into this world under condemnation, they will go out of this world unless they hear the gospel and repent and believe that gospel. Then you say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound fair. Well, why doesn't it sound fair? Who said this thing was to be fair? But let us go back and remind ourselves that God has not left Himself without a witness. There is another way in which that God has established a just basis for the condemnation of all of those who will perish. And that is upon what is known as natural revelation. As seen in Psalm 19 and Romans 1. By natural revelation, we mean that revelation of God which comes to the souls of men, Adam's race, apart from the special revelation that comes to men through the hearing of the gospel. Let's go back to Romans, or rather Psalm 19 for just a moment. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Now notice this is the created order. Day unto day, or day after day, utters speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which the sun is as a bridegroom, cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Here's the picture of the sun coming up in the morning, very weak at first, and then as it heightens its beams, it becomes brighter and brighter and stronger as if it's in a race. running through the heavens. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and the circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The created order speaks, not in a literal voice or a language that you and I speak, but in a metaphoric sense, the heavens declare the existence of a creator. The creation cries aloud, here, human beings, is a creation. It demands a wise creator. And this wise creator is a moral being. He is a creator, and he is moral, and he holds his moral creatures accountable for their actions. And that one day all moral creatures, and man's conscience knows this, that he is a moral being. He's not an animal. Man knows this instinctively, that he is moral and that he has had to have come from a creator who is also moral. All men know this by natural revelation. So that at the end of their existence, they're going to have to stand before that judge and give an account of their moral conduct in this life. And the heavens preach day and night, the sun, moon, and stars declaring, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. You're a creature. You know that you operate on moral principles. The God which created you is a moral being. And you came from Him. You are accountable to Him. And that is sufficient to condemn any member of Adam's race. They know better, but they will not seek out the light as to how to be saved and reconciled with this God. Let's go to the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from where? Now what did Psalm 19 say? The glory of God is made known in the firmament. The heavens declare the glory of God. But also the heavens reveal that this Creator is a God who is capable of anger and wrath upon those who disobey His authority and His rules, His laws. Look at it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there means to suppress. They know there's a God, and they know He's moral. They know He's righteous. But they seek to suppress this natural understanding because they know they are ungodly and unrighteous, and they do not want to retain the knowledge of a holy God in their minds lest it disturb their conscience and disrupt their sinful lifestyles and most of all give them a guilt complex that they're going to have to stand before a judgment court one day and give an account of how they have conducted themselves in this present life. Now look on verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. Now where is the knowledge of God manifest in Psalm 19? Outside of them. Now then it is manifest inside them. Inside us. For God hath showed it unto them. How is this to take place? For the invisible things of Him. Moses saw Him who was what? Invisible. God is a spirit. He is invisible. The invisible God is made known from the physical creation of the world. And they are clearly seeing, being understood by the things that are made. The classic illustration is that here is a watch. This watch did not get here by random accident. It came from the hand of a wise clockmaker or watchmaker. The creation is not here at random accident. It's here from the wise design of a creator. And all men know that, and that is instinctively written in their understanding. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, that this being with which all men are dealing with in the physical creation preaching to them, in their conscience preaching unto them, all of this is manifesting that this Creator with whom they are dealing is a being of infinite power to be able to create such a majestic creation and then to hold all of that creation accountable unto Him. So men know there is a God. And thus all men are under the wrath of God before or ever they ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has not left Himself without a witness. And He preaches to men every day by showing His wisdom, His power, as seen in the handiwork of His created order. A creation requires a Creator. And He also preaches to men each day within as their consciences bear witness to themselves that they are moral creatures who must live by moral laws. When men attempt to deny that last statement, they lie right into their own standards because they set standards for other people's conduct as to how they wish to be treated. All of us do that. We have a golden rule, do unto others, we would have them do unto us. Men set standards for social relationships, and that's based on each individual's sense of whatever their moral values are. All men know they're moral creatures accountable to a moral Creator that makes them distinct from the life of animals. So the universal truth of God rings out day and night. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the what? The glory of God. Men will not give God His glory as a Creator. And that offends Him. Not just a little bit. And also, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So then there is sufficient evidence in the creation without and in man's conscience within, to render all men accountable to God and to be without excuse before God. But there is nothing in either of these natural testimonies, the creation without and the conscience within, that is sufficient to save a man. Natural revelation is sufficient to condemn a man and hold him accountable. But nothing in natural revelation can tell a man how he can be reconciled unto his Creator. That takes a special revelation, and it takes God's initiative to start it. If God doesn't seek out after Adam in the bushes, Adam will never know how to be reconciled with his Creator. He knows in his conscience that he is naked. He knows he's uncomfortable in the presence of a holy Creator, but he seeks to suppress that. But he will never seek out the light unless there is another method, another revelation given unto him. And that is where you and I come in dispensing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes only through the hearing of the Word in the form of the gospel. And this is where the Church of Jesus Christ now is split seriously over, in that it is held by many who even profess to be saved by faith that it is possible to be saved some other way other than by the hearing of the gospel. And that's a serious departure, a fatal departure for evangelism, missions, and everything else. If all of these other people out here in the other world religions and the pagan atmospheres, if where they live, if they have an access unto God apart from Jesus Christ, then what's the need of evangelism? What's the need of missions? What's the need of Christ ever coming into the world? Why would God have to send His Son into the world if men could be saved some other way? Christ's gospel is an exclusiveness. It's an exclusive religion. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. But the person who hears the good news of God's remedy for sin's condemnation and rejects the message. Now listen, they aggravate their condemnation and increase the wrath of God upon them because of their sin. This is called, in theological terminology, double culpability. But not only is a person already under the wrath of God and going to hell, but if they hear the gospel and reject the remedy in the gospel, they increase their suffering and bring themselves under the increasing wrath of God every day that they are alive. He that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now go over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul now moves into the Gentile world who does not have the special revelation of God. He says, "Or despisest thou," or beginning in verse 3, "thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what?" What's the purpose of the goodness of God, of his attribute? What is it to be made known among many other things, but in this passage? It is a call to Adam's race, the descendants of Adam. There is a space for repentance. There is an opportunity for reconciliation. I am willing to receive you on these terms. And yet, look what happens. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds," his actions. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." See the double response to evangelism? Immortality, eternal life for some, indignation and wrath upon others. And those who hear the message of evangelism and reject that message only treasure up each day the wrath of God upon them, which will be distributed according to their individual sinning and level and intensity therein. So condemnation comes. And when you and I share the message of the gospel with our friends, we need to realize that we may be used as an instrumental means of the salvation of them. Or we may be used as an instrumental means of their condemnation and sending them to a greater degree of God's wrath in hell. Who in the world is sufficient for such a thing? Now I wish to focus upon this thought. Stay with me. When God, in His holy justice, condemns the impenitent sinner, and all those that are in hell will be impenitent. Okay? No one in hell is going to be there wishing they could be saved and glorify God. Oh, they wish they could get out and escape the punishment. But they're all impenitent. When God, in His holy justice, condemns the impenitent sinner, his character will not be stained in any way whatsoever. Nor will his reputation as a creator be blemished in any way. God will not have to blush on the day in which His Son will say to the angels and bind them hand and feet and cast them into the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. Christ will not have to blush before the moral created order so that the moral created order would say, "This isn't right for you to do this." No, in Revelation we have the Hallelujah chorus four times the redeemed of Adam's race, cry out, hallelujah, 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 when the wicked are assigned to their eternal destruction. And these are perfected saints. They see the holy character of God in its full purity, and they are not in the least bit ashamed of their Creator God when the final judgment separates the wicked from the righteous and the wicked from God Himself. From all of His love, from all of His holiness, from everything associated with God except His justice. The justice of God will be glorified in the death of the wicked. God will be glorified in the condemnation of the wicked as well as being glorified in the salvation of the believer. His justice, His holiness, His righteousness will be glorified in the condemnation of those who believe not. Now, do you believe that? Is that the Bible? You must have that fully understood in your witnessing before men. And we cannot then just say, well then, let's don't witness, lest that my friends may be only be increased in their torment. That's not our option. We don't have that. And unless we understand that God's glory will be equally glorified in the condemnation of the wicked in His justice, unless we understand that, we'll not be zealous in evangelism. God's mercy and justice stand side by side, and God is ashamed of neither one. We have examples of this truth in the Bible. At the Red Sea, God's mercy was manifested in the salvation of some, and His justice was manifested in the condemnation of others. Remember that? Israel walks through the sea. Egypt is destroyed in the flood, in the water. Mercy for some, justice for others, and God was not ashamed of His character in any way in what He brought upon the whole group. At the time of the flood, His mercy was manifested in the salvation and deliverance of Noah and his family, but His justice was manifested in the destruction of others. At Sodom, when in justice He rained down fire and brimstone, He also manifested His saving love and mercy to Lot. But the supreme example of this truth that God's justice and mercy will both be glorified is seen in nothing less than the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was God's just hatred for sin that caused Him, in His purpose, to pour out His justice upon His only begotten Son, wherein, at the same time, He displayed His saving love and mercy to poor sinners. Both eternal love and eternal justice flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. And that must be grasped before evangelism will have a power to motivate. Isaiah said that it pleased the Lord to what? To bruise Him. Now, does that mean, Bitsy, that God's sitting up there like somebody with a, you know, a voodoo pin and a voodoo doll who just gets delight in sticking pins into people and seeing them suffer? Did God take delight in the sense that He was getting great pleasure from punishing His Son? No. But in another sense, yes. Because it was in the punishment of His Son, He was displaying His wrath upon sin, and at the same time opening up the attributes of His love, mercy, and grace to flow to sinful men. Sing it over and over again. Christ receives what? Sinful men. Well, how in the world can He do this? Look at the cross. It is on that cross that eternal love and eternal justice flow from Calvary. They flow from what we call Emmanuel's veins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. I say again, look not just to the flood. Look not just to Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other illustrations of God's wrath and justice. But look to the cross itself. It is there that both the wrath of God and the mercy of God are displayed in one act in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we must never conclude that when Christ and His message of the gospel is rejected, that in some way the purpose of the Father shall be checkmated, or that the work of the Son shall be defeated, or that the ministry of the Holy Spirit shall be frustrated. We must never jump to that conclusion. We must never make the blasphemous remark that God has done all He can do, and now the outcome is left up to something outside of His purpose. No. 1,000 times no. God will be glorified in the condemnation of the wicked. Now, man-centered evangelism has a problem at this point. It has a problem with a rejected Christ and a rejected message. The cross was unto the Jews a what? A stumbling block. This message of a rejected Christ is also a stumbling block to man-centered evangelism. A bad experience in being rejected often leads many to cease to evangelize. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you here today have talked to a friend or a relative and have tried to persuade them to become a Christian, and they have rejected what you have presented to them? Have you ever done that? I hope you have. I hope by all means, if you're a Christian, you've done that. But what if you get rejected, and then you get rejected somewhere else, and then go somewhere else and you're rejected? That can start to have an impact on you, to where that the spirit of rejection begins to have a tendency to shut your mouth. A rejected message has a problem if you're concerned about your own interest and just the interest of your friend or your relative. Your interest must be, Sister Dorothy, the glorification of God and His Son, regardless of whether the person that you love and I love is saved or unsaved in their eternal destiny. We must be God-centered in our evangelism. A bad experience in being rejected leads many to cease to evangelize, but it did not deter our Lord's evangelism. He is the model evangelist. And if we are God-centered in our evangelism, we can take the same comfort and consolation our Lord took when He and His message was rejected, Brother Brett. Well, He was rejected in His message, but He could take comfort and consolation in being rejected. Why? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. In verses 20 through 24, we see that our Lord and His message were rejected by various cities that He refers to. He'd done many marvelous works in these cities. What did Jesus do when He reproved these cities for rejecting His message? In the face of rejection, He did four things. And this is not just that we look at what Jesus did. These are model examples as to how that we are to respond when we are rejected in our evangelism. And I hope it will encourage you as it encourages me. Let's look how Jesus responded to a God-centered evangelism, and He Himself, God in the flesh, standing in their face as their Creator, how He responds when men reject the message of the gospel. He did four things. First, He reproved the rejectors for ignoring great privileges. Verses 20 through 24, then began He to upbraid or reprove the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they what? They repented not. They repented not. He reproved them. When someone turns down the gospel overtures, the gospel commands, the appeals of Christ as a Creator, the revelation of Himself and all of His glory in the gospel, when someone turns that message down, Christ took upon Himself that in the light of all of this great revelation, all of this light which He has been doing in evangelizing these cities, He reproves them and rebukes them for scorning the privileges which they have had presented unto them. Secondly, He uttered a prayer of thanks that the rejection was included in the wisdom of the Father's plan. Now get that. He uttered a prayer. I can utter a prayer when somebody says, oh, take that silly stuff and go somewhere else with it. Keep your religion to yourself. I do not have to leave defeated, but I can pray. And I can offer up a prayer of thanksgiving that the rejection is not something that has intervened into God's marvelous plan, but that it has been endorsed and included within the scope of the plan. Look at it. Verse 25 and verse 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the what? The wise and the prudent. The one who's had all these opportunities, these marvelous displays of understanding and revelation given unto them. God has hid it from them and has revealed it unto who? Unto babes. The most unlikely people. Even so, Father, for so it seemed what? Good. What's it say? In Thy sight. Now that's Jesus praying. That's Jesus' prayer. When people rejected His message, He recognized that in the wise plan of God, this was not something that got overlooked. Now can that give you some courage and some comfort when you are rejected? And even open your mouth ahead of time in fear that you may say the wrong thing or that you may mess up this whole thing? No, all of that's included in the Father's plan. All that the Father giveth me shall what? They shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. All of the Father's whom He has chosen to be given to the Son will get into the fold. And you and I are not going to mess them up by how little or how much we know about the gospel. Just tell them they need the Lord if you can't get anything else out of your mouth at that time. You need the Lord, and that can be a seed that's planted right there. And another time you may be able to say more, more and more. But we don't have to be restrained in feeling that we've got to be some type of an angel from heaven having all this knowledge before we're qualified to be evangelists. Realize everything is in the plan of God. Friend, I've been praying for you today. What? That may be all you need to say at that moment. Friend, do you know the Lord? At a graveside or something, and the family's all gathered around, the friends, and someone walks up and says, "Are you a member of the family?" "Well, no, I'm just a friend here today." "Oh, well, what brings you here?" "Well, I just wanted to come and give my condolences and to let them know that I'm praying for them." Do you know the Lord? You don't have to start an evangelistic campaign right there, but there it is. You say, "Well, will that do any good? How do you know it won't do any good?" Jesus uttered a prayer of thanks that his rejection was included in the wisdom of the Father's plan. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Here's a companion passage. Luke chapter 10. Say, "Well, all right, that gives me some consolation. But, boy, that's still pretty hard to get turned down. The door slammed in your face. I've had a number of them. Door-to-door work. And keep that religion to yourself, preacher. Slam the door in your face. Well, that does a lot to your pride, you know. Our human pride doesn't like to have doors slammed in our face. But when Jesus was rejected, here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, look at this other companion statement with Matthew 11. In that hour, Jesus what? Rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." You see there, Jesus rejoiced internally in the Spirit at his rejection. Verse 22, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father, knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." That's election. That's predestination. And Jesus took consolation that not everybody whom he preached unto was going to be saved, but he did not feel like that his work that he came to do would somehow end up in vain. That even the rejection of some was included in that plan of redemption. Now you and I ought to take consolation in that. The third thing that Jesus did in the face of rejection, he made a claim of absolute dominion and control of the results of evangelism. Evangelism's results are under the control of King Jesus. Look at it, verse 27, back in Matthew 11 again. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Jesus here is making a claim that he is in absolute control and dominion of the results of evangelism. Who can know God fully? Only the Son. See that? And who can know the Son but the Father? And who can know the Son but only those whom the Son makes himself savingly known unto? You see, Brother Asa, it takes more than the S-U-N to get a person into the kingdom. It takes the S-O-N and him revealing himself in a saving way to the soul of man. The fourth response that Jesus did in the face of rejection, and oh, this might sound like a contradiction, but I think it's not.
He gives an invitation to the needy.
Isn't that something? He turns, "All ye, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Anyone sense a need of a Savior? Anybody see your need of why God sent Jesus into the world? Jesus is saying, "Here I am. I'm still giving overtures for people to be saved through me." Don't think yourself cast out if you see your need of a Savior. You know why people today aren't coming to the Lord in masses? Because the gospel's not being preached. You say, "But wait a minute, churches are busting at the seams." But why are people embracing Jesus? Are you happy? Are you unhappy? You need Jesus. Is that the reason why God sent His Son into the world to make you happy? If you're already happy to start with, Brother CJ, why do you need Jesus? Why do you need Him? Is He just to come along and add a few dash of seasoning to your happiness that you're already enjoying? The person who is already happy doesn't see their need of Jesus. Well, are you in poverty? You need Jesus. Get some wealth. What's that going to say, Brother Asa, to the man who's got everything? Like the man in St. Louis, when I went door to door there and knocked on his door, and he had two cars and two boats, a big gate surrounding his big house, and he had to push the button about 100 yards away from the house. He pushed the button and he answered and said, "What do you want?" I said, "I'm going door to door inviting people to church." He said, "You a preacher?" I said, "Yep." He said, "Listen, look over there in that driveway. What do you see?" I said, "Well, I see a nice house, a driveway, a couple of cars, and some boats." He said, "Yeah." He said, "What do you got that I need?" Is that why we publish Jesus? Is just to add a few more? Should I say, "Oh, Brother Ron, if you'll embrace Jesus, you'll get 3 cars and 3 boats. He might listen to that. Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? Just escape hell and get all your barns filled here in this life. That doesn't produce a sense of need. Or what about if you're poor of health and you need healed? Here's a Jesus who will heal you. Is that why Jesus came to this world? To heal people? No, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And until a person is brought to see that there is a holy God who is angry with them every day, and that there is a one and only Savior who can lift that condemnation off of them, they will never get hungry for Christ. And that's the message that's being left out of the pulpits. There is little gospel. And people aren't sensing their need of Christ because they aren't being told they're under the wrath of God. You tell them they're under the wrath of God, they won't fill your church pews. They won't come back. So, well, we've got to tone that message down. We've got to take hell out of it. We've got to take this out of it. Still, Jesus gives an invitation to the needy. Not to those who are needing more happiness. Not to those who are needing more wealth. Not to those who are needing more health. But to those who need to be delivered from the wrath of God. It is to those people that Jesus extends a marvelous invitation. Come to me, buy without money. Come to the fountain. To those that are needy, they will come. They will come. And they'll find, to their amazement, that His laws, His will, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So regardless of which result occurs from our evangelism,
we may take consolation that God will be glorified. May this give us courage. May this give us comfort to continue on in the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ.